Have you ever heard it said, give a puppy dog a bone and you've made a friend for life? Give me the privilege of preaching and you've made a friend for life, whether you want me or not. You're stuck with me. I'm going to say it one last time, not just as something to say or because it's expected. I do consider it to have been a privilege to be with you. I'm grateful to Dr. Beal and Dr. Comfort for the honor. Thank you all for opening your hearts to Jane and I. You've been so gracious and kind. The music has been uplifting. It's been Christ-centered. And this has just been a wonderful, wonderful conference for Jane and I. I'm going to call the guest room over there a suite. And I thought I should tell you where I'm going, because in that suite over there, there's a basket of fruit and sweets. And I really appreciate the basket of fruit and sweets. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, would probably not like what I'm going to do with this word, but that fruit basket was delectable. Maybe John Bunyan will chasten me in heaven, but that fruit and sweets basket was just delectable. Thank you so much. The messages by Pastor Allison and Dr. Comfort this morning were just outstanding, outstanding. Now, I don't have to tell you, this is the 14th service in a 5-day Bible conference. You have been faithful and have heard a lot of Bible. I think, if I'm not mistaken, probably this afternoon, somehow Dr. Surratt squeezed a trip to the airport to take Mrs. Surratt for her speaking opportunities. Well, he's back here tonight after doing the run to the airport. You all have been so faithful, so consistent, and I commend you. And I understand I'm preaching to the cream of the crop. I really believe that. I'm not flattering you. I believe I'm preaching to the cream of the crop. And you might think that what I'm going to preach is superfluous because we're all already there. But I'm going to start with myself. And the purpose of the message this evening is to try to encourage us not to be weary in well-doing, to just keep on doing what we're doing. We've been faithful this week. We're tired, but let's just be encouraged. And so if it sounds like a rebuke this evening, I don't intend it as a rebuke or as though I'm preaching down to you or that you're sort of sub where you ought to be in the Christian life. But I just want to encourage us all to just maintain the course and go on for the Lord. The following article appeared in our Northwest Indiana Times newspaper some years ago. The dateline was the United Kingdom. And the headline reads, Vicar claims record for longest sermon. The Reverend, yes, that's what they're called over there. The Reverend Chris Sterry had a lot to tell his parishioners about the Old Testament. More than 28 hours after he started preaching at an English church, he was still delivering a sermon he claims set a record for an unscripted speech. Now, in the last phrase, you begin to catch something of his motive. Yes, he was trying to get in the Guinness Book of Records. I suggest there are better motives for preaching. Sterry began his sermon at 6:30 a.m. Friday to get in the Guinness Book of Records. Now, if you think we're going to be here a long time tonight, count your blessings. We won't be here for 28 hours. At least I won't. If you want to continue to have church, fine, but there'll come a point where I'll slip out the door and go back to that delectable basket and go to bed. Turn, please, to Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 6. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. The second word, the pronoun is plural, so we know that Dr. Luke, whom the Holy Spirit used to record this chronicle, we know that Dr. Luke is in the picture at this point in the narrative. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, I do not believe this is a case of artificial resuscitation. I believe this young man was dead and that this is a miracle and that God used a miracle to bring Eutychus back to life. Verse 11, when he, that pronoun refers to Paul, when he, Paul, therefore, was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This is not going to encourage you any more than I already have. I have two texts tonight. The first text is verse 9, section C, 9C. And as Paul was long preaching. And the second text is verse 11D. And Paul is still the subject. And Paul talked a long while. I am not upset with Eutychus, the one who fell asleep during the service. I like Eutychus. I have no quarrel with him. I would rather have people sleep during the service than to not come at all. Now, as I read this passage, Eutychus, it seems to me, fell asleep during what I call the first half of this unusual service. But Eutychus doesn't trouble me, for I see his heart and his motive in verse 12, where I note that he apparently came back for more. Now picture this. He came back for more. I like this kind of church member. He was injured at church, died from his injuries, didn't sue the church, but instead came back for more. As additional perspective for this message, consider with me the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:21. He said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Consider also Genesis 29:20, which says, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel." Cheer up, gentlemen. You say, "Mom and Dad say we have to wait till after graduation." Well, cheer up. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. Ah, that last phrase is the phrase that tells the story. The 7 years seemed but a few days for or because of the love he had to her. With your gracious and prayerful attention, I'll preach this evening on this subject. It didn't seem like a long service. It didn't seem like a long service, or the subtitle is, it all depends how much we love Jesus. It all depends how much we love Jesus. No lines of hymnody were ever written that more aptly or more sadly describe much of present-day Western Christianity than the lines of John Newton, who said, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields try in vain to look gay. But when I'm happy in him, December's as pleasant as May. The hours spent in a church service are not tasteless and tedious when we love Jesus. Too many church members find their time in services tedious and tasteless and long. Let's just admit it. I know I'm speaking of things that took place several decades ago, but it seems to me the things I'm going to refer to just now started, or at least were in the vanguard of the loss of church America has experienced and the growth of entertainment religion. I make reference to the excesses of the televangelism scandals of the late 1980s. The excesses of the televangelism scandals of the late 1980s were actually demanded and fed and paid for by lustful believers for whom Jesus was no longer enough to satisfy. Somebody bankrolled that air-conditioned doghouse that wasn't all that far from here. Somebody bankrolled that. Somebody bankrolled the exorbitant cars and the exorbitant house. Somebody paid for that. It's called the demand of consumerism. Somebody wanted that because Jesus was not enough for them anymore. The excesses of celebrity Christianity are financed by people who are bored with what they would call the simple and unadorned purity of Jesus. These folks who are bored with what they would call the humdrum of holiness turn around and entertain themselves with worldliness. They've got to have glamour, got to have glitz to be attractive. I suppose if author J.P. Moreland knew a lot about me, he would disagree with a number of things about me, and I suppose if I knew J.P. Moreland better, I might disagree with some things he said or written. But J.P. Moreland did write a book that helped me see some things. The book was entitled, Loving God with All Your Mind. Loving God with All Your Mind. In his book, J.P. Moreland said, the empty self is very sensate. The empty self, the hollow self, is very sensate. This describes what I call the user-friendly designer churches of our age perfectly. The services are deliberately designed to be sensate and appeal strongly to the senses. Don't misunderstand me. The senses are good in their place. God made the senses, did he not? God made the senses, and the senses are part of what God saw was very good. The senses have their role and their place. But God is a spirit. And those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not primarily through the senses. Not primarily in what has to be called, when it's pushed too far, a sensual way. But what J.P. Morton described as the empty self often has ears, one of the senses that like to be tickled, and eyes that want to be scintillated and mesmerized by some new thing or some exciting thing. Above all, we must keep the services exciting if we should expect people to turn up. The love of Jesus is so low in our country that some of the services actually begin to take on something of a Roman circus mentality, a Colosseum. Hear more, see more. Oh, all of that. That's pandering to the sensual. Because the heart and the spirit are empty. And because Jesus has been crowded out. And He's no longer enough. He's in eternity now. I do not wish to defame Him, and I owe Him no animosity, although He troubled me very greatly while He was alive. I'm speaking of Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral that used to be in Garden Grove, California, and is now owned by the Roman Catholics. Robert Schuller said in one of his books that there are three essentials of church growth. He said one of the essentials of church growth is spectacle. Was I unfair to mention Rome and the Roman circuses? Now, this was the guru of church growth that drew hundreds and hundreds of pastors to Garden Grove. I had a personal friend. We went through 13 years of school together, from first grade all the way through grade 13. We had grade 13 up in Canada in those days. And then 4 years of Bible college. He went out to the Crystal Cathedral, and he was taught that you have to have spectacle if you're going to have church growth. Robert Schuller also said another strategic method for church growth is architecture. The place has to look right with certain aesthetics or people will not come. But now what is the postlude? The postlude is that Robert Schuller's own children and his designated successor. First it was to be a son, then there was a falling out there, then the daughter was designated, and she was pastor for a while. It ended with all the family quarreling, it ended in bankruptcy. And then, a short time later, he passed away. Why is the level of the contemporary church's love for Christ so low? And you can use that word contemporary in either one of two directions. Why is the love of the current church or the contemporary church for Christ so low? Why is worship such dreaded drudgery? Why is prayer so boring? And why do the services seem so long? Thomas Watson said, Christ went more readily to the cross than we go to the throne of grace. Why do we have time to talk on the telephone and text and Twitter no time to talk to God? Why do I have time to read about the stock market and the sports section and Louis L'Amour, but no time to read the Bible? Why do we have time for entertainment, but no time to go door to door trying to talk to people about the fact they need to be saved? Why? The answer is, we have time for what we like, and we have time for what we love. We always find time for what or who we love. Always. The issue is the power of priorities. It all depends on how much we love Jesus. Isaac Watts, who along with Charles Wesley did indeed bring hymnody into the English churches up to the time of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley, most of the singing in the churches of England, would be singing of what you and I might call the Psalter. Watts and Charles Wesley introduced hymns to the churches. It is said that Wesley wrote one hymn a day for 50 years. This same Isaac Watts, who wrote the hymns that we just rejoice to sing, Isaac Watts said this: in vain we tune our formal songs. The Church of England was dead. Dead! Then the Wesleys and Whitfield came along. In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. That's really the heart of the problem, the death of devotion. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to Thee, and Thine to us so great, it all depends on how much we love Jesus. Increase Mather, who died in 1723, studied 16 hours a day. It is said that the sermons of Bosnay, who died in 1704, tended to be too lengthy. Isaac Barrow, who died in 1677, regularly and effectively preached sermons that were 3.5 hours long. Now, I grant you, I admit that we preachers are sometimes to be blamed for boring services and boring sermons. If we will not study and pray, we bore. But if we'll get our hearts warmed by the truth of the Word, its historicity, its doctrine, and then let the Holy Spirit pour His fire into our mind and heart, the services do not have to be boring. I've never sat in any church or tabernacle pew that is as uncomfortable as most seats in most sports stadiums. They welcome the overtime in the sports world, don't they? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here, in the context of Acts 20, verse 9, Paul is back at Troas, where he received the vision of the man of Macedonia, Acts 16:9. Several years have gone by, but Paul's heart is still burning. He still likes to talk at length about the Lord Jesus. And it seems to me that, according to the end of verse 6, it's almost like they have a 7-day Bible conference. He goes and they spend 7 days. Paul hasn't lost the burning. He hasn't lost the vision. Now, I'd like to suggest several reasons right from the context. This is my favorite type of preaching, but sometimes I need to use other formats for preaching. My favorite kind of preaching is just to look at the words, do word studies, dig, pick, find out what the words meant when the word was inspired. Check the cross references. Take the meanings of those words and those phrases and just tell people what the meaning, ramifications, and applications of the words are. It's all right here. We just have to let the words say what they said and say. And so we just look at the phrases tonight and see some of the reasons it didn't seem like a long service. Note, please, verse 7a. It says that they came together upon the first day of the week. Number one, it didn't seem like a long service because their Savior was living. Well, you say, where'd you get that? Word study. It's the first day of the week. Study the words, and the word will live. It didn't seem like a long service because they met on the first day of the week because their Savior was living. The first day of the week was Resurrection Day. The meeting day for New Testament believers gradually shifted from the Jewish Shabbat, Saturday, to Sunday, the first day of the week. The shift was made to commemorate the resurrection. The resurrection is the keystone doctrine of Christianity. So the very fact, when they checked whatever they had for a watch, when they checked the calendar, they said, hallelujah, we get to be together on the first day of the week because our Savior is living. You're not going to have a long service when that's your perspective. We do not serve a dead Muhammad. We do not bow before lifeless images of the Buddha. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We know that He's living, no matter what men say. Didn't seem like a long service because their Savior was living. But then notice the second phrase of verse 7. When the disciples were come together to break bread. That little word "to" is a word that refers to intent, purpose, priority, or motivation. When the disciples were come together to or for the intent or purpose of breaking bread. Internal evidence, you may disagree with me, and that's fine. But if you read the whole passage several times, there's considerable reason to think that you'll arrive at the same point to which I've come. But the internal evidence suggests that the breaking of bread here in verse 7 is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, in case I preach too long for myself and don't get to it, there's another breaking of bread toward the close, but I believe that's a repast or a break fast, a breakfast, just before Paul went to the boat to shove off. I believe this first breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. So number two, it didn't seem like a long service because their Savior was coming. He was living and He was coming. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, under inspiration, Paul wrote, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Every time they got together and had the Lord's Supper, they were reminding each other, He's coming again. He's not only living, but He's coming again. He's coming again. Now, sometime next week when you're tired and it's time for chapel, just come down these aisles and nudge each other. And say, you know what? He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. And the service won't seem near as long. He's living. He's coming again. A.W. Tozer lamented, "Christians do not yearn for the coming of the Lord." Dr. Comfort preached on the rapture just a few days ago. And Tozer said, "Christians do not yearn for the coming of the Lord." And then he gave us the reason. Believers do not yearn for the coming of the Lord because believers are too comfortable in this world. Then look at verse 7c. 7c. Paul, ready to depart on the morrow. Number three, it didn't seem like a long service because their preacher was going. Now, that may not be of great import to you. It would be of greater significance to you if you lived in some of the states out west where the Bible-believing churches are much fewer and further between than they here are here in the Bible Belt. We were over in Pacolet for the service Wednesday night, and I looked at the sign twice. Coming down that highway from Pacolet, there is a Baptist church called Bible Belt Baptist Church. Go out and take a picture of it and send it to me. They won't believe me up in Dyer. It's on the right as you're going down towards Pacolet. Bible Belt Baptist Church. You get out to the Dakotas. You may have to travel 50, 60, 70 miles to get to a Bible-believing church. Oh, that increases the appreciation. This didn't seem like a long service because their preacher was going. Have you read about the old days of the circuit riders? Where perhaps you got to hear a preacher twice a month? The believers here in Troas felt just like the Ephesians would feel a short time later. Turn over to Acts 20:36. Paul had sent word to the Ephesian elders and asked the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus. It seems to be that he was set in his course and he felt that if he went right to Ephesus, he'd be delayed by all of the loving fellowship. So he asked the elders to come and meet him at Miletus for a farewell. Now, we pick it up in 36 as Paul is here with these elders from Ephesus. And when Paul had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Jane and I have had three farewells from three churches. And I have wept every time. Those of you who move to other pastorates know precisely what I'm saying. We got sick in Waterloo. The church had grown and grown and grown. We had a Christian school and a Bible institute. Jay and I took hepatitis, and I left the pulpit for 6 weeks and made a mistake. When the church was 5 years old, and we grew too fast, I acknowledge that. We tried to do too much, but in spite of our naivety, God blessed and did wonderful things. People still talk about those days, but after I got the hepatitis, I was out of the pulpit for 6 weeks, and I made a foolish statement. I said, well, I'll just go back. I'll go back for crisis counseling. Well, you can't tell a member that Sister So-and-so's problem is a crisis, but yours is not. That was a stupid thing to say. And within a month, I was back just full-blown teaching in the Bible Institute and putting out fires and everything. And finally, a year after we took hepatitis, our doctor looked at me and said, David, you're not getting any better. Perhaps you don't realize that people die from hepatitis. You need to resign 2/3 of what you're doing. Well, I couldn't resign 2/3. I had to either let it all go or keep it all. The two schools were under the church, as I believe it should be. I couldn't just let go of 2/3 and keep 1/3. The night they had the farewell, We hugged, we wept, they were kind to us. I think there were only four people in the building. When I went into the sports equipment storage place, and there was an old ragged Canadian hockey net there. You know, Canadians like the hockey. And the hockey net was torn and ragged and just propped up against a corner. I walked in that little room and I thought, that torn up hockey net is a picture of my life. I'm sick. I can hardly see without spots when I stand in the pulpit and try to look at people. That's the way it was. Just like flashbulbs going off all the time I tried to preach. I thought, that hockey net is a picture of my life. I'm done. And I cried like a baby. I threw myself over that hockey net. And I thought it was all over. Along with that was the sorrow of leaving the people. These elders from Ephesus sorrow and wept because their preacher was going. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not advocate blind loyalty or the slavish adoration of Baptist cult heroes. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus is alive. He always will be. And if we pray and ask the right questions, we can find another pastor. I'm not talking about cult heroes or Baptist gurus. I am saying, however, especially if a Baptist pastor leads a person to Christ, there ought to be a special affinity, a special bond between a new convert, a member of the church, and the one who led him or her to Christ. And these people were crying because the one who had discipled them and helped them was going. Didn't seem like a long service because their preacher was going. Then look, please, at verse 8a, and there were many lights in the upper chamber. These would have been, I believe, like the clay lamps that the 10 virgins had in Matthew 25:1. There were many lights in the upper chamber. Then look at verse 9a, and there sat in a window a certain young man. How long has it been since you had to sit on the windowsill to go to church? These two factors, the multiplicity of the lamps and the fact that there were no more seating spaces, tell me that it didn't seem like a long service because their assembly was growing. Their assembly was growing. Now, I'm not trying to snow you. This was not a 3,000-seat auditorium. It was an upper room. But my point is that the seats were filled. And Eutychus had to sit on the windowsill. There were many lights in this upper chamber. Didn't seem like a long service because their assembly was growing. The presence of growing numbers of people, especially new believers, always makes the service seem shorter. Pastor Dietrich told Jane and I today about a man who's been enslaved to booze, who trusted Christ over there. When that kind of thing takes place, you're not always looking at your watch. And so if we think the services are too long, perhaps more of us should give out more tracts and knock more doors and invite more people to trust Christ. And some of them will find their way into the room of the assembly, and then the services won't seem so long. Their assembly was growing. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I will candidly say, at least for me, maybe not for you, but for me, statistical growth does not come nearly as fast now in 2017 as it did in the 70s and 80s. It's a totally different situation. The New Age paganism and the materialism is just choking the nation. But people can still trust Christ. They can still follow the Lord in New Testament believers' baptism. I'm not saying that churches have to be large. I'm not saying that churches have to run 2,000 or even 800. I'm saying that when people are obeying God, seeking after souls, even the smallest church can grow. Maybe not 100 a year, but perhaps 10 a year. And when the assembly is growing, it doesn't seem like a long service. So let's all covenant together tonight to make a new effort at reaching people with the gospel. Well, also out of segment 9A, there is yet a fifth point as to why it didn't seem like a long service. We're back at this section that says, and there sat in a window a certain young man. The fifth reason it didn't seem like a long service is because their focus was on learning about Jesus, not on facilities. Their focus was on learning about Jesus, not on facilities. I don't think the windowsill was padded. I'm not being critical of this beautiful chapel. We have padded seating where I am too. But I'm simply saying, Eutychus didn't have that. And he came back for more. Didn't seem like a long service because their focus was on learning about Jesus, not comfort or facilities. Facilities are wonderful. It's nice to have facilities. Facilities should enhance the work of God. But facilities do not guarantee the work of God. The people where we are right now love us very dearly. And they prayed faithfully now this whole time we've been away, 5 weeks. They love us dearly. And I'm very eager to get back. And the seating is padded, lovely orchestra area, choir area, and all of that. I want to get back to that. But if I could share my heart with you tonight, there are some days when I just want to go back to a school auditorium where you have to set up all the chairs. And you have to put on all the hymn books. And you put a piece of lace over an ugly old table to make it the Lord's Supper table. And you get used hymn books and you plan a church. And the facilities are lousy. And you get tired of putting all the chairs out and leading your own singing and covering up the scars on that ugly little table to make it look pretty for church. Facilities are not where it's at. It is to be found in the presence of the Lord. Facilities are only a means to an end. I've preached in barns and on hay wagons in the middle of fields and in primitive town halls warmed by pot-bellied stoves. I've preached in schools and homes. Atheistic B.H. Carroll was converted in a Brush Arbor meeting. Billy Sunday was converted on the curb of the sidewalk outside a saloon in Chicago. Didn't take facilities to get B.H. Carroll or Billy Sunday saved. Zacchaeus climbed the tree. Talk about consumer friendly. He didn't care if he scraped his legs. He just wanted to see Jesus. And that woman wasn't comfort-oriented. She pressed through the crowd to touch the fringe on his garment. And those four men of Capernaum tore up the roof. So much for facilities. Let's tear up the roof. Get our friend to Jesus. John Wesley and George Whitefield preached in the fields in Britain, and thousands stood for hours. Before we came here, we went to Savannah. And for the first time in my life, I walked in the grounds of the Bethesda Orphanage, where Whitefield used to walk. Ah, what a joy. But the Wesleys and Whitefield would preach in the moors of England. People would stand by the hour. A missionary from Romania told me that hundreds of Romanian young people would stand for hours, listening to preaching. And they would stand like this, and they would use the shoulders, the back of the person in front of them to hold their little notepad while they took notes for hours in Romania as somebody preached about Jesus. Doesn't seem like long service when the focus is on Jesus. I'm soon going to stop. Look at verse 9f. Eutychus sunk down with sleep and was taken up dead. But then look at 12a. They brought the young man alive. And I'll just fess up right now. I'm going to make a metaphor. And I don't apologize for making metaphors. The secular humanist English lit teachers don't mind making metaphors, so I guess a Baptist preacher can make a metaphor too. It didn't seem like a long service because they had witnessed death, and now God had brought him back to life. But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The metaphor is Eutychus was physically dead and physically revived. And when you and I preach the gospel, we can hope for and expect people to be spiritually quickened and pass from death to life. It doesn't seem like a long service when those who have been spiritually dead are born again and receive the life of God in the soul of man. Death is an awful thing. My father went to heaven in 1992. I don't like death. I know it's the way God has planned to take us to heaven. But the Bible does call death the last enemy. I accept it because it's part of the course from the fall, but it's still an enemy. And they had witnessed that awful, awful, grim reaper death. I don't know whether the boy broke his neck or what. They'd witnessed death, but now they're witnessing life. So they went back up for the second half of the service. Well, another metaphor. Verse 11, sections D and E. 11 D and E. And Paul talked a long while, even till break of day. Number 7, it didn't seem like a long service because their eternity had dawned. It didn't seem like a long service because their eternity had dawned. Now, the verb up in verse 7, the verb in verse 7 for preached is dialegeto. Dialegeto, and it means to say thoroughly in argument or exhortation. It means a formal elocution. It means formal speaking. It means a formal sermon. That went on till midnight. The formal sermon, the exalted language, the structure, till midnight. Probably at least 3 or 4 hours. Eutychus fell. They rushed down. God gave Eutychus his life back. They went back up for more. And they had the second part of the service till dawn. You don't have to use the new math to know that's at least 7 or 8 hours. That's a long service. 3 or 4 hours before the fall, and another 3 or 4 hours after. I expect that ever after in that church, the members would compare notes. Oh, were you saved pre-fall or post-fall? Things were happening. That's not an exaggeration. That's human life. That's how people interact. Well, we know Harriet Beecher Stowe, but do you know her for this? And with this, I'm finishing. Do you realize that it was that same Harriet Beecher Stowe who wrote, "Still, still with thee, when purple morning breaketh, when the bird waketh, and the shadows flee, fairer than morning, lovelier than daylight, dawns the sweet consciousness, I am with thee." It doesn't seem like a long service when the consciousness dawns sweetly upon our heart that we are with God. Still, still with thee, when purple morning waketh and the shadows flee, I am with thee. That shortens up everything that our enemy would try to turn into drudgery. Didn't seem like a long service. It all depends how much we love Jesus.